Acts chapter 2. As I mentioned before, we've been studying the fundamentals of what a church is. Really, we've been asking several questions. We've only made it through two so far. First, when did the church begin? And in the earlier part of chapters 1 and 2, we saw that the church began when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples and the apostles there at what we call Pentecost, there in the first part of chapter 2. And the second question we've been asking is, what then did the church do? When the church began 2,000 some odd years ago, what did that church begin to do? And the first part of that we saw in Acts 2:42 was that they began to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. And we explored and sought to understand what it meant for a church like the church in Acts to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Last week, we saw that they also devoted themselves to the fellowship, that is, this common faith that included participation in the life of one another, sharing and giving, receiving, and that life, that common life that the church belonged to. We have two more parts, answers to that question of what the church did. We see in Acts 2:42, those remaining are the breaking of the bread and to the prayers. So when the church was first formed, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles and the disciples, and 3,000 believers were added to God's people that day. It says that they gathered together and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and the prayer. So this week and next week, we're going to look at those two, respectively, the breaking of the bread and the prayers. What Acts 2:42 is actually describing is a typical worship service in the first century. When that church gathered together, in many ways different, but in some ways very similar to the way we gather on Sunday mornings, they did these four things. They listened and sat under the teaching of the apostles. They heard stories, firsthand eyewitness accounts of the stories and the testimony of Jesus. They were devoted to one another in the fellowship. They were connected. They were giving. They were receiving. They were helping and serving and sacrificing for one another. They would break bread together when they gathered. And of course, they would pray. Let's continue to read down through verse 47. And then what I want to do is flip to 1 Corinthians. Let's start again in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So Luke, who has written this testimony here, the book of Acts, is describing for us what the early church began to do as God first brought them together. And one of the characteristics of that gathering is the breaking of bread. And if you've been a part of church for some time, you've maybe grown up in a Christian household, or you've gone to church on Christmas or Easter, or you've been to church maybe all your life, and maybe you're a devout Christian who's been and out, and you've wondered exactly what this breaking of bread means. You have an idea. We celebrate this here through the communion. You've seen, maybe from a Catholic standpoint, the Eucharist, the Mass being gathered together and people breaking and putting it in the mouth and sharing a cup, and you're wondering what all of this is about. Well, this has its origin, its genesis, here in the early church, this breaking of the bread. And so we're going to spend the next several minutes exploring what this looks like in the life of the early church and see what that means for us today. I suspect this is going to be a little bit of a different kind of sermon than I'm used to preaching, in that mainly we're going to go from the book of Acts to 1 Corinthians. Go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 while we're speaking. And that we're going to speak in some sense theologically, which means I want to teach to you the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. But I also want to make sure that we're grounding our doctrine in Scripture and in the Lord's Word here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, We're going to spend some time exploring what the Bible teaches us, and specifically Paul, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, as he's writing from one of the first and earliest testimonies and descriptions of what the Lord's Supper looks like for us, to examine why it is so important that we take the Lord's Supper, or what even is the Lord's Supper. Some have called it communion. You might have heard it called, from a Catholic background, Mass, or Episcopalian background, the Eucharist. All of these words are fairly interchangeable, although they carry some connotations depending on your background with them. But the Lord's Supper, which is the most common that we've referred to it here, can be a confusing and even an often ignored part of the Christian worship service. I think especially in Protestant circles and maybe even more so in Reformed Protestant circles, that the Lord's Supper, the communion, and that time that we set apart for the taking and the eating of the bread and the juice has been regulated to a small, insignificant portion of the service. Protestants have largely written off communion. They've relegated it to this insignificant part of the corporate worship service. But what we'll see here in a second, and as we read each Sunday, if you've been coming regularly with us, is that Jesus himself gave the command to take and participate in this act of breaking and drinking bread and juice together. He's the one who initiated this. We read this in the Gospels. We read this in Luke, particularly chapter 22. We see this in Matthew as well. The Lord's Supper is Jesus's own way of describing and explaining to his disciples how his death and his resurrection was the fulfillment of the Passover meal and what it represented. Now that is a load, and I know some of you may not fully understand what that means. Let me unpack that for a second. So Jesus and his disciples, right before he was killed and led to the cross, celebrated what's called the Passover meal. And the Passover meal was a feast, really was a week-long a tradition that the Jews would celebrate in, that was a time to remember and celebrate God's delivering Israel from Egypt. And you see the story there in Exodus, how Moses led the Israelites from Egypt over the Red Sea as they parted the sea into, ultimately, to the Promised Land. And this celebration is the remembrance and the thankfulness of what God did in celebrating that. And specifically, this one event during that whole ordeal where God promised to save the firstborn of every Israelite son if they would cover their doorframe with the blood of a lamb. See, what happened was Israel was under oppression and was enslaved to the Egyptians, and their yoke was heavy and burdened, and they were crying out for freedom. So God sends Moses, his servant, to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, and Pharaoh does not. Over and over again, his heart is hardened against the Lord's command. And so God decides to send plagues or signs to convince, ultimately, Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And each sign or each plague was increasingly worse, till eventually the 10th was the last. And God said, I will send an angel of death, and whoever does not cover their doorframe with the blood of the lamb, their firstborn son will be taken from them. The angel of death will come, but if the blood is on the doorframe, he will pass. And so he instructed through Moses and the Israelites to take a lamb, sacrifice it, and smear the blood on the door. And then as the angel of death would pass by, if the blood was there, he would move on. And of course, the Egyptians did not do this. They considered God to be foolish. The Israelites' gods were nothing. Of course, their magicians could recreate much of what God was doing already. And so they had little expectation for anything really to happen. And yet God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, softened and ultimately broke Pharaoh's heart after taking his son. And so, as the story goes, in Exodus allowed the Israelites to leave. That celebration is what the Passover is. Every year, the Lord consecrated this meal to be taken where they remembered this great deliverance by God's hand. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, that story of the deliverance from Egypt is recalled over and over and over again. God delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians by powerful and mighty works. We're to be remembering this as Israelites. We are to celebrate this through what's called the Passover. So Jesus, right before he was betrayed and right before he was led to the cross to die, was celebrating this meal, the Passover, with his disciples in the upper room. And he says to the disciples, listen, I don't have very much longer with you. In fact, one of you tonight will betray me. But this is what I want to leave you with. Of course, this is my paraphrase. Don't hold me to an exact wording. He takes the bread around the table and he says, this is my body. It will be broken for you. Every time you eat the bread, remember me. He breaks it. He shares it with his disciples. And he takes the wine. He says, likewise, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Every time you drink together, remember me. And they share and they participate in this meal together, the very last fellowship meal that they will have with Jesus before he's led to the cross. And when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, after Jesus came, he was resurrected, he spent time with them, but then he was, in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, describes his ascension back into heaven, the disciples knew that they needed to remember Christ regularly as they gathered together, as Christ had commanded them. So Jesus, as he's speaking to his disciples, one of the ways that he's explained his death, one of the ways that he has demonstrated and is showing and explaining how his death and his resurrection was the fulfillment of that Passover. I mean, he was the lamb ultimately sacrificed for their deliverance. They are to remember him every time they gather, not just once a year, as the Jews did during the Passover season, but daily as they gathered together. They wanted to show how the promises of this new covenant will come to them, namely by his blood. So we see here, as we will in chapter 11, what the Lord's Supper is, why it's important, and perhaps some other peripheral matters of who can take it, how often we should take it, and perhaps what we should do when we take it. Let's read from 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 11, verse 17. I'm going to read through verse 34. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 17. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. What's happening here? Paul's writing, he's addressing a concern in the Corinthian church, namely that the meal they were supposed to share together, in which they would participate in the Lord's Supper, this institution that Christ had given them to do and obey and to receive regularly, was being abused. Let's take a quick a hop from the Passover meal, as we explained it, to what's called the agape meal or the love feast here in the early church. We can see here that we're talking about a meal taken together. Now, I don't know about you, but a piece of bread and a juice for me does not constitute a meal. So obviously, there's a little different practice in the early church than we have today. We'll get to the bottom of that in a second. But the context of the early church in which they took the Lord's Supper was in the context of a meal called the agape meal or a love feast. And that was when they came together as a common group of people to eat and drink and celebrate together. And in the midst of that meal, they would commemorate and remember the sacrifice of Jesus as he commanded us to. But what began to happen was people would show up early, they would drink the wine, and they would eat the food, therefore they would be drunk. People would get there, namely the poorer people who had no food to celebrate or eat with, would not be able to eat, and all the communion was taken, and now there is dissension, and there's ungodliness and sin. And so Paul is saying, that is not the Lord's Supper that you're taking. In fact, if you're hungry and you want to drink, go home and do it there. You are gathering in order to take the Lord's Supper, and therefore you must do it in a worthy manner. You see his argument here. If you do it in an unworthy manner, namely you're not examining yourself and coming to the table together around this common unity, that is, with the factions that are dividing you, you are very possibly eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. In fact, some of them have fallen weak and ill, and even the Lord has taken the life of some of them because of their sin and hypocrisy towards others. So Paul here is addressing a concern in this early church that meal was being broken and was being abused, and that there are people who were not able to participate in the fellowship of the meal together. So Jesus, he institutes the Lord's Supper at Passover. He commands his disciple to remember them every time that they gathered. And then he says the church comes together regularly after resurrection and ascension, and they practice this regularly. They did it every day, eventually settled onto the first day of the week, that's Sunday for us, around this common meal, this agape meal or love feast. And interestingly enough, in the very first century of the church and this early on, the early pagan society would not really recognize or understand what was going on within the church gathering. In fact, some of the language that we use and that's used here in the Bible about communion, the love feast or the eating of the flesh of Christ or drinking of the blood of Christ, did not quite make it to the ears of the pagans in the way that Christ has meant them to, namely to the disciples. We understand it figuratively, but the pagans began to think that actually this church must be cannibals. They must be literally eating and drinking flesh. In fact, there was a myth, a false rumor going around that the Christians were taking babies and baking them into loaves of bread and then taking them to their meals, and that's what they would eat when they had the Lord's Supper. Of course, no pagans were coming to the meeting as Christians would gather, often in secret for fear of persecution. So they didn't want to associate with them. So there was no understanding of what was happening. In fact, there's a whole host of rumors that were going around about the early church at this time. The reason that they called each other brothers and sisters, well, they thought they were having some incestuous other kind of love feasts, right? Because they did not understand. So when it came to communion, there was lots of misunderstandings in the world around them about the flesh and the blood of the eating and drinking and participating in the body of Christ. And so there were some early on need to defend themselves. In fact, one of the most earliest writers, Justin Martyr, wrote his defense, or what's called his apology, not because he was sorry, but that means defense in Greek, detailed and explained to the Roman leaders and to the people just exactly what was going on. And then what that entailed was their coming together, sharing a meal together, and celebrating, that is, remembering, as Christ had told them, the sacrifice that took place on the cross. And then as the church grew, the actual Lord's Supper, the remembering part was separated. The taking, the eating, the drinking together was separated from the common meal, mostly for logistical concerns as the church grew. And so we see now, as we practice today, something a little different in the context of a meal. But as we read about it in Corinthians, there's a feast going on, And that time together was being greatly abused. Those who were coming early, getting drunk, eating the food, and leaving out, and therefore not having unity with the body. And Paul says that's not the way to eat and drink and take the Lord's Supper. In fact, the Lord judged them for that. So the Passover meal is immensely important because it brings the body together in the first place. And when we abuse that, namely, when we come and eat and drink in an unworthy manner, and Paul here is talking about the disunity of the body, the factions that may divide us, but not only that, but the heart of the person taking, that is greed, that is hypocrisy, also condemns us if we do not examine and confront these issues before we take together and participate. So let's ask two questions here as we look through Corinthians, and I want to make sure we make good time here. First question is, what is the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper in the life of the believer and the life of the church? I want to maintain that there are two things happening when we participate in the Lord's Supper together. First, for you personally as a believer, there is something happening, namely that there's a benefit to you, a spiritual benefit for you as a believer individually. But also, and perhaps more importantly, there is also something corporately as a church. So keep that in mind, that there are two things happening, both as an individual but also as a church as we take the Lord's Supper. What is the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper in the life of the believer and in the church? Let me give you two answers to that. First, the Lord's Supper is for remembering. And second, the Lord's Supper is for proclaiming. The Lord's Supper is for remembering, and the Lord's Supper is for proclaiming. Listen to what Paul says in verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Now, just for a second, note that Paul is saying, I'm not making this up. This is what I was observed and told by those who were physically present with Christ. And they did not make it up. They also heard it from Jesus himself. "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." That is, this is what the Lord wants and expects us to do. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This word remembrance is not simply the recalling of a fact to the mind. I'm not asking you, remember what you had for breakfast this morning. The remembrance is really a reliving. It's a deep, more spiritual connection to the past than simply just a fact that we have to recall. It's not a date or a point of the timeline in history that we're remembering. It's a spiritual significant event, although it is certainly not less than a historical event. But that word here brings to mind this idea of reliving and encountering in a very real way what has taken place in that first Passover, that first fellowship meal the disciples shared together. He said, "Remember me." He says it again. He takes the cup after supper and he says, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So the Lord's Supper primarily is a call to remember. It's for remembering. Again, as I mentioned, it's to remember a historical moment. It's not a mystical truth. It's not something that we believe happened in some spiritual way, but that Jesus Christ himself was very really present with his disciples. He was really betrayed by one of them. He was really led to the cross. He really suffered. He really died. He was really put in a tomb, and he really resurrected. It's a real historical truth that we are remembering. And we remember that, not again as a point on a map or a history timeline, but in a very real sense as it was lived and experienced through the life of the disciples and the apostles, and remembered in that same sense to the generations by faith in each moment. Remember, we're talking about the spiritual significance. Any person off the street can come in and participate in the Lord's Supper in a carnal way. Nothing stopping somebody from coming up and taking a piece of bread and juice, eating and drinking. But what makes the Lord's Supper for Christians, is the spiritual significance of the meal. It is by faith. That is, we remember in a very real and tangible way the truth of Jesus, his coming, his death, his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension in glory. And the way we remember this is by action. We do this week in and week out here to remember physically taking, eating, and drinking, because we are to remember and recall what has happened to Jesus for our benefit. We remember through action. And that's action opposed to imagination. We're not imagining what had happened or what could have happened. We are informing our mind's attention on the truths of Scripture, on the reality of what has actually transpired as it was recorded and preserved for us by the disciples and the apostles, by the faithful men and women who persevered in faith to deliver this word to us this morning. Not imaginatively, but in a real way. We are informing our minds by the truth of Scripture to show us and to connect us to that night and those realities as we take and eat and drink each Sunday morning when we gather. We're informing ourselves by the truth of Scripture, lest the remembering that we do, the remembering that we do of the Lord's Supper is more about what we've imagined Jesus' sacrifice to mean for us rather than the reality of what it really was. A brutal death for our sins and a glorious resurrection for our future. What happens when we begin to add our own imagination into the Lord's Supper, when we begin to mysticize it, we begin to picture for ourselves what we'd like Jesus to be for us. We want to have this sort of blessing or this sort of happiness, or perhaps if we just take it, He'll forgive us of some sort of sin. But there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that simply by taking this, we're going to get for ourselves blessing or prosperity or forgiveness. All of these things are given to us by God's will, according to His counsel, through the gospel, but never are they promised by simply eating and drinking. So we must not come and eat and drink by imagination, but we remember as Christ has told us to. We do this in remembrance of Him. In other words, when we remember Christ in the Lord's Supper, we are placed, the believer is placed with Christ. See, communion places us there with Him on the night when He was betrayed. Those here in Corinthians were not there, and yet Paul is bringing to mind that event that evening. Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. Communion places us there with the disciples to see and to participate in Jesus offering Himself as that Passover lamb whose blood will be shed for our deliverance. When we remember the Lord and His sacrifice in communion, we are placed on the night when He was betrayed with Jesus. And so we remember Him in a very real sense, but we also are to proclaim that sacrifice. If the Lord's Supper is for remembering, it is also for proclaiming. If we remember to be and we're placed with Christ there on the night when He betrayed, to proclaim in the Lord's Supper is to have Christ placed with us. By remembering Christ, we are placed with Him. By proclaiming Christ for the Lord's Supper, He is placed with us. Namely, it reveals to us the knowledge of Christ's sacrifice and His presence with us. Keep your thumb in 1 Corinthians and go to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24 to illustrate this story. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke chapter 24, that's just several books back. Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read from verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, this is Jesus who has been resurrected, but has not yet made Himself known to His disciples, and the Holy Spirit has not come. So this is pre-book of Acts. That very day, two of them were going to a village, that is two disciples, named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. And He said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem who does not know? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" He's speaking, of course, of the death of Jesus. He said, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, all of the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Sound familiar? Verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and he has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road. Listen, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. What does this story illustrate for us? Well, first, just the marvel and the fact that all of scriptures point to Christ. All of the scriptures point to Christ. He teaches them from the prophets and all of scriptures how he was in the center of them. That's a different sermon. What we see here is that when he broke and gave the bread and fellowship meal with these disciples, the knowledge of who he was came to them. Verse 35 tells us that he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Luke, of course, is consistent with his use of what he means by breaking bread. Just two chapters earlier in Luke 22, he's describing the institution of the Lord's Supper in the first place, where Jesus broke bread and given thanks and blessed it and said, this is my body. So if you're reading Luke and if you're Luke writing your work, you're knowing the connections there that he's making. Namely, the Lord's Supper, this partaking and celebrating of what Christ has done, reveals to the disciples who Jesus is in a very real, tangible way. And it's connected to the preaching and the teaching of his word. It is for proclaiming the Lord's Supper is. It places Christ with the believer. It reveals the knowledge of who Christ is and his presence with his people at all times through the breaking of the bread. One of the most important things that the Lord's Supper does for us is remind us that he has not left us. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord's Supper is some mystic experience and where Jesus' presence is really with us. There are some who believe that. Here we do not. But in a very real way, Christ's presence is with us in the Holy Spirit as we eat and drink and proclaim the Lord's death. There's nothing mystical about the elements we take, but there's something spiritual in which we remember and proclaim that Christ is with us today. And this is why participation in the Lord's Supper is really strictly for believers. And here when we, what we call fence the table, remind each other that this is for those who have placed their faith in Christ. This is for the believer who has trusted in what this picture represents. For who else can joyfully proclaim the atonement of Christ? Listen to what Paul says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says in verse 26, for as often as you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You are participating in a proclamation of the Lord's death and what it means. It's atonement. It's securing for you your forgiveness of sin. You're bringing and restoring you again to the fellowship of God. Your forgiveness, your new life in Christ. The only people who can proclaim this with joy, sincerity, and genuineness are those who have experienced it as a reality. The Lord's Supper, the bread and the juice, are simply symbols of the reality that has taken place within us. We proclaim through participation. This is the picture of grace, which is a reality for those that participate, that which has been made true in our lives is pictured visibly as we celebrate and take the bread and the juice. So Christians, they not only take communion physically, but they do so spiritually in the proclaiming of God's sending of His Son. In other words, what is made verbal through the word, the preaching, the teaching, is made visible through the sacrament. What is made verbal through the word is made visible through the sacrament. And that's why the Reformers, speaking against the practice of the Eucharist in the Catholic Church, says that the Lord's Supper should always be accompanied by the preaching of God's word. Because the word verbalizes the truth of the gospel, but the Lord's Supper makes it visible. So what's the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper for you as an individual Christian and for this church together? Well, it's a way that we remember and participate in Christ's fellowship of His disciples and in the proclamation, the work of the church to proclaim the gospel. Remember, the early church was called to be a witness to the world. And one of the ways that they chose to witness was not only in the preaching and their communion with one another, but in the fellowship around the table in which they celebrated and remembered the sacrifice of Christ, that which we call the Lord's Supper. So that's the spiritual significance. Let me ask, lastly, what the practical significance of the Lord's Supper is then. What is the practical significance of the Lord's Supper in the life of the believer? Well, the Lord's Supper is what I could call an identity-shaping proclamation of the gospel. It shapes us as individuals and as a church. It's the identity by which we are rooted, by which we are nourished, and by which we are developed as the body of Christ. The regular practice of the apostles' teaching and the churches coming together in fellowship and in prayer to share in the Lord's Supper together anchored them in the gospel in such a way as to enable them to love and to serve others. That gathering, and in part the teaching, but also in part this Lord's Supper, this common meal they took together in which they remembered and proclaimed the Lord's death to each other and the world, emboldened them to love and serve others, to proclaim the gospel with confidence, and to even suffer ultimately death. The Lord's Supper did that. We must not then underestimate or downplay the role of communion in the life of the church and the body of Christ, because if it did that for these believers, it could do that for us. And it's been a tragedy that in many churches today, the Lord's Supper is relegated to a small time in the service where it's given no thought, no word. We spend just, 2 minutes maybe in silence before we eat and drink together? A very small, relatively amount of time in the moments we're gathered together. And yet there are churches and believers who simply say, it's that time now, the quarterly time where we'll take and eat and drink together, so let's celebrate and move on. Now, it's, to be fair, not right to make too big of a deal, because what the Reformers rightly recognize and what Jesus clearly teaches is that His word should stand at the center of His people's lives. So I don't want to replace the sermon with the Eucharist, but what we can't do is separate them to the point where one's less significant than the other. For the early church in the book of Acts and in the rest of the epistles as we read about, taking the Lord's Supper is what anchored them in their ability to do what they could do. In fact, we hear testimonies of Christians throughout the centuries talking about how sweet and how important and grace-filling the time they spend with one another and the Lord's table is. We simply want to live in that same witness. Let me give you 5 calls from the table here that the Lord's Supper teaches us as a practical significance. First, it calls for examination. The Lord's Supper calls for examination. Again, look in verse 27 through 32. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood and the body of the Lord. Let a person therefore examine himself. For anyone who drinks and eats without discerning his body will eat and drink judgment upon himself. So Paul says you must examine yourself before you come to the table of the Lord's Supper together. It calls for examination. What we're ultimately talking about is confession. We're talking about confession. Now, as a believer, we've already been forgiven. Our confession has happened primarily within the trusting and the saving work of Jesus for us on the cross. And when we are converted, our confession amounts basically to salvation. We confess our sins, repent of them, and by faith turn to Christ, we're converted. Therefore, we're not confessing new sin simply to get fresh forgiveness. For all of our sins in Christ have been paid for, past, present, and future. We're not looking for extra salvation here in the Lord's Supper. What we mean by confession and forgiveness is reconciling a relationship that is torn apart by sin, even in the world in which we've been forgiven. For instance, those who have children understand this, or those who are married will know this, that sometimes, although you are committed deeply to your spouse or to your children, you can wrong them. And although, for instance, Brittany and I have a covenant to never leave or forsake each other until death do us part, sometimes I have to restore what's been made wrong by my sin or neglect. We do that with the Father. And this is the time for us to do that. As we examine ourselves, we're led to confession to say, where have I failed to live rightly according to your word this week? Or however frequently you may take it this month. It's a call for examination and ultimately confession. We're confessing not just our sin, but our inadequacy to earn our salvation. What we're really saying is I could not earn anything for myself. It had to be purchased by the body and blood of Jesus. So we confess our inability to do this. It's a call for examination. Secondly, it calls for unity. The Lord's Supper calls for unity. We see confession, but we also see corporate unity. This is, again, contrary to the factionalism that existed there. In the first four chapters of the 1 Corinthian letter, we see the factions existed. We even see here in verse 17 that there are factions. In verse 18, they come together, there are divisions among you. He says in verse 19, there's going to be necessarily some divisions. You have to know whose faith is genuine. We draw that division here by membership. But what we see here is that there was an unholy, unrighteous sort of division that was causing people to sin or to go without, to not be able to participate. So the Lord's Supper calls for unity. Jesus will say to his disciples, if you have a sin against a brother or a sister, you don't let the sun go down on that. You need to go and reconcile. He'll say, don't even go to the temple to worship, because there are some things more important than your sacrifice. It is your heart given completely over to reconciliation as God works in and through you. So the gospel and the Lord's Supper calls for unity. Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 and 17, we'll see that Paul's answer to sinful misbehavior of the Corinthian church was an explanation of the Lord's Supper. You can see there in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 14, he says this, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not our participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. He's saying there's a unity that must exist within the people of God as we eat and drink and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Why? Because it is in the body and blood of Jesus. It is in his sacrifice by which he has actually made us one. So to be ununified as we take the Lord's Supper is to undermine the whole point of the gospel in the first place. So if you have something sinful against another person, I'm not talking about a small petty grievance, which the Bible says you should overlook, but a genuine, I need to reconcile with a brother or sister. Don't take the Lord's Supper until that's been made right. Until before the Lord and that person, you've been reconciled. Because what the gospel has done and the sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood is meant to do is to reconcile two people together in faith. And so to eat and drink in an unworthy manner is to completely undermine the whole principle of the gospel, which is pictured in the Lord's Supper. It's a call for unity. So the disunity of the Corinthian church was answered by Paul's explanation of the Lord's Supper. You notice how he just doesn't go straight into the gospel about, hey, this is what the gospel unity does. It breathes. No, he goes to the tangible way that we express our unity with one another through the Lord's Supper. I thought that was powerful. And specifically how it proclaims the death of Jesus, which unifies those who confess their common need for God's mercy at the foot of the cross. So there's a call for examination. There's a call for unity. Third, there's a call for thanksgiving. In fact, we've said it before, the term we can call the Lord's Supper is a Eucharist. That's literally the Greek word for thanksgiving. Eucharos. It's a call for thanksgiving. Within thanksgiving, we have comfort. In fact, thanksgiving is inherent in the very nature of the Lord's Supper. We see that Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had broke it, he gave thanks. And he had given thanks for the blood. The whole idea of the Passover meal in which the Lord's Supper was instituted was a meal of thanksgiving, of celebration for what God has done. So we call for thanksgiving and comfort in the deliverance of Jesus. So we give thanks through the body and blood of Jesus, that through the body and blood of Jesus, pictured by the bread and the juice, Christ is the only thing that can commend us to God. We're thankful that we no longer have to work for our salvation or be perfect or obey a certain set of rules or dress a certain way or act a certain way, but rather we can rely completely on the merit of Christ to commend us to God. That's what we are thankful for, because it is his body and his blood which procured and secured it for us. Christ is the only thing that can commend us to God. We cannot rely on our own strength or ability or on anything else the world may offer us. So we're thankful. Fourth, the Lord's Supper calls for celebration. It calls for celebration. Namely, that all the examination and confession we must take part of before, all of the calls to reconciliation and unity, and even in the thankfulness in which we're comforting ourselves because Christ secured for us our salvation by his body and blood, we're also to celebrate with courage, not a somber or solemn thing, but a joyful thing that ultimately leads us to take, eat, and drink with gladness. It's a cause for celebration. And lastly, it's a call for hope. See, not only are we looking to the past in the Lord's Supper, but we look to our future as well. It's a call for hope. We see this in the consummation of Christ. One of the things that this pictures is not simply the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples, which is really a reflection of the Passover that was celebrating the deliverance of God, but ultimately it looks forward to what we read about in Revelation chapter 19, what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus says that this is a time where all those who are in him will eat and drink and fellowship together in paradise. He says in Luke chapter 14, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation 19, John describes this beautiful picture where men and women are invited to this marriage feast. If you've been to a wedding before, one of the things they do after that ceremony is they celebrate with a meal. It's one of my favorite parts of going to a wedding. It's the good food. And we all get to sit around a bunch of tables, relaxing and enjoying and celebrating the witness of the marriage of these two people. Revelation 19 describes that sort of feast, where we are celebrating the consummation now finally of Christ and his bride, the church. And we center ourselves around this common meal together, which is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is Jesus himself upon whom we feast. I know that language sounds odd, but of course it's the language Jesus used. He says, you have to eat my flesh. You must drink my blood. If you want any part of me, this is what you have to do. In Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, it is Christ himself in which we participate. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. So the Lord's Supper calls for hope. That is hope in the final consummation where he brings us around that table finally and in unity together in heaven. And so it's not just this solemn event we take place of where we're to examine ourselves and confess our sins and beat ourselves up about how bad we need Jesus, but really to celebrate not only in thankfulness for what he has done, but in hope of what he will do. That one day, all the sins that cause you to examine yourself and confess this morning will be wiped away. And that day where we celebrate the Lord's Supper together and the marriage supper of the Lamb will not be one of confession, but one of deep gladness in the consummation of Jesus. So this morning, as we eat and drink together, have this in your mind. that the spiritual reality of the Lord's Supper means that you've been called to remember and live in the presence of Christ as he sacrificed himself for you, to proclaim that good news to each other and to the world. But ultimately, the practical significance is that we can come to Christ with real, genuine hope. And therefore, the Lord's Supper is for sinners. It's for sinners who are in desperate, weary need of hope in the gospel. This comes to us only through Jesus. It is his blood and his body. Friends, I want to remind us that it is his body and blood. It's easy to fall into the rote in and out every Sunday of eating and drinking. And yet despite this, I think it is right that we take each Sunday when we gather to remember as best we can what Jesus has done for us. We are all sinners in need of grace. This Lord's Supper teaches us that that grace is secured through the blood of Jesus. And therefore, if you're not a Christian this morning, meaning you have not placed your hope and your trust in everything that is in you on the mercy of God in Christ, you have nothing to celebrate. Only fear, only dread. Because God's wrath against sin is very real and is very threatening, but in the blood of Jesus, you receive forgiveness from sin, and you are welcomed into the fellowship of God through the eating and drinking of his flesh. We celebrate and memorialize that every Sunday. So my hope is, if you're a Christian this morning, that you can do so joyfully. If you're not a Christian, that you deeply consider what it means to become one. If God may be calling you even now to consider what it means to submit yourself to Jesus, to say, I'm a sinner in need of grace, and only through the cross of Christ is this available to me. We'll have a few moments where we're able to do that, examine ourselves and celebrate that together. What I first want us to do before we pray is just ask the Lord what it is that we should know and acknowledge about ourselves and about him before we eat and drink. So although we take the Lord's Supper each Sunday, I don't preach on the Lord's Supper, and I thought it would be helpful then to celebrate that goodness together in a real and genuine way. So let's take a few moments just in silence to pray and to thank God for the goodness, and then I'll pray aloud together, and then we'll begin to eat and drink. Father, we take this time now to examine our hearts and our lives. Give us wisdom and discernment to do so genuinely and by faith. May we truly confess and acknowledge our need for you. May we look to our brothers and sisters and plead and work for unity. May we move together toward the table in thanksgiving with comfort and in celebration with courage, but ultimately with a deep, abiding, and lasting hope of the coming consummation of your Son, who has welcomed us to the feast of the Lamb, upon which we will celebrate his sacrifice. Lord, we're thankful for the offering of the bread and the juice. We're thankful for what it represents. We're thankful, God, that it is not simply something that we do every Sunday because everyone has always done it, but because there's a very real significance for us. Help us this morning to deeply enter into that significance by faith. And I pray for those who are unsure about what that looks like for them. Would you just begin to call them to yourself through your word and allow them to see deeply what it means to be in fellowship with you, that they'd acknowledge the joy that others may have because they have been forgiven and they can celebrate the goodness of your Son Jesus through the Lord's Supper. And above all, Lord, would you work in their heart to bring them to repentance and deep, real faith, whereby they forsake all of the sin and the promises of the world for the treasure of hope in Christ. So as you do this morning, would you invite us to celebrate in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.